worship and the Torah service. We so appreciate it. And Ron on the PowerPoint. And there's a lot to keep track of. And we so appreciate that. Hallelujah. So I want to introduce the message by something special that was sent to me just yesterday, actually, by Lori Wilson. So a little challenge here. Yes, indeed. So if a seagull lives by the sea, what type of gull lives by a bay? It's sort of lame, but it's good. So somebody say it.
Bagel.
Yes, indeed, a bagel. I thought I had it on screen, but anyhow. Okay, you got it. All right, now here's something else that's not a joke, but it is sort of funny in a sad way. The ruling government in Gaza, what's the name of the ruling government in Gaza? Hamas, okay. So, Hamas, yeah, there I have that on screen, okay. So Hamas is in Gaza, that's that area right down here. Here's the land of Israel, the nation of Israel. Here's a full picture of Israel, and Hamas is this little corner area that has been famous for a heritage, a legacy of what? Of Qassam rockets with a 15-second warning, and the Israelis have had the pleasure of developing the Iron Dome rocket system to neutralize it. Then they came up with something even probably more dreadful, and that is the terror tunnel system, then which has caused real havoc. That's how Gilad Shalit was captured, and Israelis hear the digging, and about 30 tunnels were destroyed during the Protective Edge War a couple of years ago, and the Israelis are trying to counter it with seismic sensors. They call it an underground Iron Dome. But the Egyptians have come up with an idea that actually I mentioned sort of as a joke maybe a year or two ago, but the Egyptians have gone fishing. Let me tell you what this means. This is just news. Maybe you knew it previously, but from Cairo, Egyptian security sources said Tuesday, now this is Tuesday a while ago, but anyhow, the Egyptian army is planning to fill a kilometer-long trench along the Gaza water, along the Gaza border, that is, with seawater to be used for fish farming. The 18 fisheries will take up about 9 miles along the Egypt-Gaza border and will be used to grow mullet and shrimp. Now, I didn't think Muslims could eat shrimp, but I guess their kosher laws are a little different than ours. But anyhow, the Egyptians say they're building the fish farms and seawater is flooding the tunnels. Some of the tunnels, are 100 feet deep, and construction is already having an effect. One smuggler told the AP he had to pay $10,000 to smuggle $6,000 of motorcycle parts into Gaza because smuggling is now riskier. So the Egyptians have sort of built a moat around Gaza to end the problem. And here's some kids, Palestinian kids, playing in water after Egyptian forces flooded the tunnels and the water came to the surface. And the tunnels are gone, at least from the Egyptian side. Now, the Israelis have not yet used this system, and some say that there's a problem because the aquifer that gives water to Gaza comes from the mountains up here, and so the Israelis, if they flooded it with seawater, would block it, contaminate the aquifer, so they're figuring this out. The Israelis are using very sophisticated stuff, but the Egyptians have solved the tunnel problem with seawater. Hallelujah. So I say God bless them. Okay, now, continuing in my series that I felt the Lord wanted me to do through the Besorah, the Gospel of Matthew that Rachel read. I don't know how that, well, the Matthew was fine. I don't know how the Torah got a little scrambled, and I'll take responsibility. But continuing, I want to preach today from actually the first verse in the Bible that I ever was able to grasp. That is, most of you have heard me tell the story that I grew up in a secular Jewish home, grew up with Jewish tradition, but the Bible was not a real thing to me. It was a storybook, a history book, but it didn't have any answers as far as we were concerned in our practical lives. But what really awakened my heart to spiritual reality was that the world seemed on the brink of disaster. Nuclear war was the big issue back then. Fallout shelters. Does anybody here remember fallout shelters? A few hands, yeah. We used to scramble down under our desks and stuff. And racial injustice and riots and issues and nuclear war kind of went away with the fall of the USSR in the 80s and 90s, but now it's sort of back with the North Koreans and Iranians, but nevertheless, it's not like it used to be. But because of this sense of doom and judgment on the planet, and because of my own family's dysfunction and cataclysm and abuse, and then it was just such a sense of doom all over the place. Everywhere there was anger and doom and darkness. And then I met some people, not going into that whole story, but I met some people who had a different spirit. They lived in a different zone, you might say. They lived in an area, so I got to know them, of joy and of life. And I got a sense of it, and my heart got engaged. And they told me that what they believed in was Bible-based, and I could read the Bible and enter into this. But I have to tell you, when I was 19 years old and first exploring the faith of the Scriptures, the Bible was an opaque book. I mean, I remember saying to the people back then, I don't understand one verse. I can't. In other words, the scripture would say, God said. I'd say, how did that happen? Who is God anyway? And how does he speak? And how did they hear it? And how did they write it down? And what does that mean that God said? And how come everybody didn't hear it? And I couldn't imagine. So I started reading the Bible to try to get a sense of it. But this verse that I'm going to speak on today, the 11th chapter of Matthew, was the first verse that actually engaged my heart, you might say I could see into. And it was the words of Yeshua when he says, in the Hebrew, it was read, I'll just read the English, come to me, all of you who are struggling and burdened. And I remember reading that, and he goes on to say, I will give you rest. But let me just pause there. There was an invitation that Yeshua gave that I should come to him. All that are struggling and burdened is how Stern renders it in his translation. And I could relate to that because I was struggling and burdened in a lot of dimensions. I had the Hebrew word amal, which he translates struggling, can also be translated labor, hard work, travail, trouble, suffering, misery, oppression, sports training. You know, in sports they say no pain, no gain. Anybody heard that line? No pain, no gain. Some people say it's bogus. But anyhow, the agony of life when I was in my older teens was very severe, with emotions and relationships and distance from my parents and darkness and relations, bad relations with peers, with girls, with guys, anger and fear and lust that was raging but couldn't be satisfied right, and nothing seemed to be working. And I didn't really get when the Bible talked about sin. I didn't really get it because I had a lot of blame. I blamed my parents. I blamed Nixon. I blamed Kissinger. I had a lot of blame. Yeah, you guys remember who Kissinger is? Yeah. Okay, he's still around, actually. He's pretty old now. What was that?
He was in the media this week.
That's right. He's still around. But what I did get was that I was struggling and burdened, and I was in darkness. Darkness. You have to get a sense of you being in darkness. One person put it that Yeshua didn't come to make bad people good, because that's too easy. He came to make dead people alive. And I could somehow, even though I really didn't understand the scripture, I could understand the death. The darkness is how I put it. Darkness. Just everything was out of control. And so that may apply to you in some measured, depending on what your walk with the Lord is, that there's still some sense of darkness, and that darkness doesn't get alleviated in one shot. It gets alleviated slowly over the years, but it gets alleviated in a great measure when we come to him. But he says, those of you who amal and amus, those who are burdened, loaded, laden, busy, crowded, like a street intersection. He says, he makes this amazing promise. He says, Ani amtsi. Amtsi is from the verb to find, but it's causative. I will help you to find. I will cause you to find menucha, rest. That Hebrew word menucha is from the same root as the name Noah, who gave the whole world rest, continuation of existence in the flood. Noach, it means rest, respite, quiet, calm, serenity. I will give. Now, I could get that that Yeshua was saying, I will give you rest. I didn't know exactly how, but I could relate. Okay, I've got burdens. I've got things I'm distressed and oppressed and distressed about, and he has light. I did get that the Ruach in Yeshua was light, light, life in Messiah. It wasn't just the logic. The logic helped. I had a lot of long discussions with the young lady that was leading me to the Lord, but it was mostly the light and the life. I will give. Come to me. Here was, you know, in the terms that the Eastern European, Eastern Asians use, or Asians use, the perfect guru in the Asian religions, the perfect guru. And that's what Stuart Winograd and our Rivka are working with in the Himalayas, a lot of Israelis trekking, looking for the perfect guru. I found rest and shalom, menucha, not ideas, not just the doctrines, but the way of rest. That was a very preliminary grasp of it. It was actually this idea of resting in him is really the totality of our faith, resting in him. Resting in Yeshua, come to me and I will give you rest. Ultimately, that's the resolution to anger, that we have rest in him. If you're feeling defiled, if you're feeling abused, if you're feeling a lot of things to feel rage about, if we can enter into our rest in him, that's the ultimate cure. We have rest in him. And those who think they're abusing us and defiling us and abusing us, they're really irrelevant to the fact that we have rest in him, and we can answer out of a place of rest. It's the resolution to out-of-control lusts, in that you, I, we are not alone. We don't have to resolve our problems by perverted things. We have rest. We have incredible comfort in him. John Eldridge writes about that to the single people. We have rest in him. Rest, shalom, menucha. Not ideas, we have a way of rest. Now, Lily entered into an issue concerning refugees, and I know there's a lot of discussion about that, that a lot of terrorists are coming in and they're not being properly vetted, and that's all true, and that's all things to consider. But just yesterday, I was at a meeting. There's a group in town called the Transformation Group, and I've been to it just a few times, especially when we were approaching the March of Remembrance and I wanted to get support for our thing. I went to it. But yesterday they had two special speakers. One speaker was on grandfathering. Ken Canfield, who ran the National Center for Fathering, some of you may know of him, he's now running the National Center for Grandparenting. So he got older and we all got older and he's transformed to. But anyhow, so that's really one of the reasons why I wanted to go there. But there was another guy there who just gave a little snippet of a presentation, but his name was Norm. He was talking about the work that he and his wife just did on the Isle of Lesbos, the Greek Isle of Lesbos, and you can't see that too well. Maybe we could dim the spots for a minute so I can show these pictures. Refugees arriving on Lesbos, migrants and refugees arriving on a dinghy. Am I saying that's right? Dinghy. Okay. After crossing from Turkey to Lesbos, Greece, and the island is only about 100,000 people, but is being flooded with individuals. You can see them there just coming with what they have and nothing else. And so he was saying this, and this was just yesterday. I mean, this is not something distant and unusual or unsubstantiated, I guess is the right word. He said that the people coming off the boats were saying, we have seen enough of the viciousness of Islam. Teach us your ways. They didn't say teach us your ideas, teach us your thoughts, teach us your doctrines. Teach us your ways. That was the statement, because these people were struggling and burdened. They'd seen the brutality and the decapitation, the beheadings. Teach us your ways, not ideas, not thoughts, but ways. And some had dreams and visions that had brought them to faith in Messiah, so they were really open to it. But nevertheless, they really knew nothing. They needed to know the ways of shalom. They wanted to get into it. And so the people were giving out, these workers, Norm and his wife, you'll see a picture of her in the next couple slides up. They were giving out Bibles, they were giving out food, and the people would have a Bible in one hand and food in the other. They'd say, we need to know about the Bible. We need to know about the Word of God. People who are really looking for rest. Now, I'm not saying we should open the floodgates the way the Canadians did and the way some have done much to their regret, we need to be careful. We need to vet people and protect our own land. But nevertheless, to have mercy on those who are in need. Here's another picture of a group coming off, just coming off of the dinghies and coming off. But they found rest. People were able to offer it. And not only that, but the local Greek believers were also hungry for intensified prayer. And so they're setting up a house of prayer in a 22nd-story office building, a 22nd-story of an office building in Athens, then 11 stations around the coast to minister to these people. And their mentality is this: loving refugees from the place of prayer. Hallelujah, it's glorious. And this is, the caption is not showing. It's supposed to be a caption here. That woman's name is Debbie, and the young woman there is Katia. And this is a first person. This isn't just far off and removed. This is Norm's wife, Debbie, and a young woman who said, the caption's supposed to say, "You are now my mom," because she'd lost her family. She'd lost everything. So this is what Yeshua has to share. He has to share life, not just ideas, not just doctrine, but life. That's what we get from him. He says, "I will give you rest to your souls." And actually, we could just stop here and enter into that rest in him, entering into his rest. And maybe we will pause for a moment for all of us just to say, "Okay, Lord, I still have some burdens, and I still have some things that I'm oppressed and distressed and feeling just totally overwhelmed by, and I need to enter into your rest, into your rest. Come, Lord, come and fill me with your rest, fill me with your menucha, fill me with your shalom, fill me with your ruach, fill me with who you are." Hallelujah. He loves to give us rest. It's a first person relationship with him that this is all, it's all about. Hallelujah. For rest in him. Rest in him. So we kind of feel overwhelmed. We look at the Islamic insurgency, and we look at the wars, and we look at, but there is, I tell you, stories like this multiplied. In Iran, particularly, there's an underground community of believers there. There's whole mosques that have come to faith, and even the imam. And so Clint Hall is one of the guys in the group yesterday, and he was saying there's some mosques where there's so many believers, there's just too many to kill. There's just too many the kills. They just kind of have to, the authorities have to shrug it off. This is God. God is still working, loving people from the place of prayer. Today we have a prayer time after our services, our main service is over, from 1 to about 2:15, and we want to enter into a place of prayer because we're believing, even though there's obstacles, even though there's darkness, even though there's difficulties, even though it looks like America is deteriorating in our bathrooms and our locker rooms, there is rest in Messiah. Rest in Messiah. Hallelujah. Rest in him. But Yeshua goes on to say more about this issue of rest. So I'm not done yet. Sorry. But he says, take to you my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, gentle and humble in heart, as how Stern translates it, and you will find rest for your souls. These words are huge. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Okay, so what does a yoke mean? What does that mean, to take upon his yoke? Well, he was talking to a culture in which yokes were actually pretty common, both in a spiritual, rabbinical sense and in a physical sense. So what does a yoke mean when he's talking about take my yoke upon you? Well, here's a picture. I don't know how clear it is, but it's an ancient picture. I couldn't get a date on it, but it's a picture of someone in ancient times with two water jugs and a yoke across their shoulders. And, of course, they're able to carry a lot more because they've got this augmented system for burden bearing. Instead of just holding with your arms and breaking your back, it's balanced, and so you can carry more. And that's carried over to medieval times. This medieval farmer or guy is bearing water with a yoke, a human yoke. So Yeshua is telling us to take the yoke so you can bear more responsibility. You can bear the responsibilities of life more efficiently than just carrying them. So a yoke is a way to carry burdens. And here's a picture of a contemporary, looks like a Mennonite kind of guy, except he has blue jeans on, so maybe he's not, not Amish, but Mennonite. He's not Amish because he has a zipper, actually. That's how you can tell. I didn't say that. Anyhow. But he's got a yoke, so he can bear water jugs, because the Amish, the Mennonite, don't have electricity, and so they got to draw their own water the way they can. So a yoke is a way of bearing responsibility. Bearing burdens is also in the Bible uses the term a lot. The yoke was a symbol of servitude, sometimes described as a yoke of iron. God said he will establish a yoke of iron on the people of Israel if they're not faithful to him. A yoke is a symbol of slavery. If you remember when King Solomon came into power and his followers said, relieve the burden of taxation on us, and he said, I will make a yoke upon you, it'll be very heavy. So a yoke can be serious. A yoke is freedom from oppression. It was the breaking of the yoke in Jeremiah 5:5, and in the fast that is in Yeshayahu Isaiah, it says, I will break every yoke, break every burden. So a yoke certainly has a negative symbolism in Scripture, as well as a way of getting work done. Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, went about Jerusalem wearing a yoke on his neck, and he sent yokes to the kings of the neighboring countries to indicate that they, with Judah, would be submitting themselves to Babylonia. The Babylonians would be conquering them, and wasn't a pleasant prospect to be conquered by the Babylonians. And actually, there was a dramatic disputation in the temple with Yirmiyahu and Hananiah, the son of Azor, the prophet, pseudo-prophet of Gibeon, and he broke the yoke which was on Jeremiah's neck, and he said, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Well, Jeremiah prophesied that instead of a yoke of wood, there become yokes of iron. So while one person was falsely saying we'll be liberated from the Babylonians, Jeremiah said, no, that's not going to happen. We are going to be conquered by the Babylonians. That's God's will, because we have rebelled. And this fellow, Hananiah, was making a pretense. No, we'll be protected. You can't presume anything. We have to walk with God sincerely. Now, so this yoke can be a negative thing, can also be a positive thing in rabbinic understanding, and this is probably most of what Yeshua was speaking into. There's the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Ol Malchut HaShemayim is a term in rabbinic thinking in Yeshua's days. And what it means is, there's a little bit of a complicated statement here by Nechunya and from the Talmud. Whoever takes upon himself the yoke of the Torah, they're removed from the yoke of government and the yoke of worldly concerns. Whoever breaks off the yoke of the Torah, they place on him the yoke of government and the yoke of worldly concerns. So there's, if you're serving the world or if you're serving God's Torah, depends on your inclination. That was what part of rabbinic thinking. But more to the point in rabbinic thinking, I think, is this. The proclamation of the unity of God by saying the Shema, just saying the Shema. And God says to say the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, to say it, these words which I command you this day, you shall say them when you lie down, when you rise up. And people take them very literally. They say them, recite them twice a day as part of the synagogue liturgy. You can do it. It's a blessing just to enter into that and to meditate on that. And reciting it, saying it, as we do in here quite often, is considered accepting upon oneself the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. That is just saying, okay, God, you, Adonai Eloheinu, you are the one, you are the true God, and I receive you. And if in saying that you're understanding that Yeshua is the God of Israel come to the flesh, you're taking on his yoke. So recently, relatively recently, this is from Amazon.com, a book was written, Accepting the Yoke of Heaven, a commentary on the weekly Torah portion. So it's a big idea in biblical thinking and in rabbinic thinking about taking on a yoke. So when Yeshua said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he was saying something that they understood. This is how you will handle the responsibilities of life. But he's saying, I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is different. My yoke is kal and pleasant. My yoke is Naim, the same root as Naomi. Lily was talking about Naomi and Ruth. Naomi meaning pleasant. My yoke is pleasant, and light is my burden. My burden is light. Now, what does that mean? What is his yoke? Got a little bit of background historically. What a yoke meant, it's for burden bearing. Rabbinic yoke meant entering into the commandments. So what does his yoke mean? Well, let's just look for a little bit in context. His yoke. First of all, it's not deleting the Torah. That's not why it's easy, because Yeshua is very clear. I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and Purushim of his day, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So to put it in contemporary terms, his yoke is us being a stellar moral example and being pillars of social justice. So just what does that mean specifically? Well, just to summarize the commandment in a way that actually Asher and Trader puts this together in kind of a summary. If you have the yoke of the kingdom of heaven on you, then the boss at work will know that you will not steal his money or his time or his pens or his paper clips or anything, that you will be responsible. You will be a person that's responsible to do what you say you are. You will be people of integrity. Your friends will know that you will not lie. When you say something, it's 100% true. That can make problems if you're trying to tell a good joke and you got to stretch the truth to tell the joke and then you got to pull it back and modify it, and that can be problematic. But tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Don't even tell, you know, a lot of preacher stories tend to, they're not true at all, and I can't do that. But even though it's a really good story, but you have to abandon it. But you have to also be pure in your eyes, in your mind. Your neighbor's wife will know that you will not try to commit adultery in action or in word or in attitude. It's very easy to be careless in relations with the opposite sex and develop a warmth and a friendship. And so you've heard me say, and I will repeat it, that every email that I send to a female, because it's congregational stuff, you may not be able to do this in business, may not work in business, but certainly in personal relationships, every email that I send in ministry and in personal relationships to a female, I copy to my wife. I just make that a general practice. That just saves me. She's in the loop, and then I don't have to tell her, you know, this is going on in that person's life, and it saves me time, too. And she gets a lot of emails that she would probably fills her inbox too much. But anyhow, fellow congregants, now here's something that I really need to branch into that I have neglected. Your fellow congregants will know that you bear responsibility in ministry, in serving, and in giving. So for example, Scripture teaches all the tenth given from the land, whether planted seed or fruit of the trees, belongs to Adonai, is holy to Adonai. If someone wants to redeem any of his tenth, he must add to it 1/5. Now, what does that mean? That means if they have some seed or they have a certain animal, they don't want to give that particular animal because it's treasure in some ways, they have to give 1/5 more. So in practical terms, if you receive your tithe and you decide, you know what, I don't want to give it, I want to invest it for a week or a month or a year or whatever, and I'll give it then. Well, I think the scriptural application is, if you don't want to pay it as current income but let it earn interest and give it later, then give 20% more. Does that make sense? We give the tithe right off the top. We give it right away. That's the first thing that comes out of our check and out of our resources. And Scripture says, after you have separated the tenth of the crops yielded in the third year, and this is actually talking about the second tithe, the year of separating a tenth, and have given it to the Levi, the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, so that they can have enough food to satisfy them while staying with you. You're to say in the presence of Adonai, I have rid my house of the things set aside for Adonai. In other words, we won't touch, this is the second tithe, a little bit complicated system I've spoken about some years ago, but I won't touch it because it belongs to God. It's not really giving when we're dealing with tithe. Tithe belongs to the Lord. Now you say, well, that's all from the Tanakh, and that's past. No, it's not past. It's not past, because Yeshua never undid the Torah. He says specifically, and in Matthew 23:23, he says, woe to you, hypocritical Torah teachers and Purushim, you pay your tithes of mint, dill, and cumin from the herbs that grow in your garden, but you've neglected the weightier matters of Torah, of justice, mercy, and truth. And so Yeshua summarizes this. These are the things you should have attended to. Your special attention should be on justice, mercy, and truth. But he says the fact that you were tithing isn't wrong. He says, without neglecting the others, do the tithe. Even on the minor things, do it, but don't neglect the major things, the most important things, the things of attitude, the things of your heart. And in Corinthians, one more on this line, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar get their share of the sacrifices there? So in the Tanakh, in the Torah, people received the Kohanim, the Levi'im, the priests and the Levites received their food from the sacrifices, from the tents that people brought and the offerings they brought. And so Scripture says Shaul is saying, in the same way, the same proportion, the Lord directed those who proclaim the good news should get their living from the good news. Now, I'm giving a little more emphasis on tithing and serving since we've had to do some soul searching. You've heard me talk about this. We have, out of 150 typical people, I don't know if there's 150 today, but typically that's a typical crowd, we're defining tithing as people who give more than $3,000 a year. And that's a little arbitrary, but that's probably the beginning of a tithe. I mean, there's people who have part-time jobs, and they could be tithing on less than that, but that'd be the tithe of pretty much a full-time income is more than $3,000 a year. And so the conundrum that we face is we're looking at moving into a building that we really don't fit into because we have a community of a typical 150 in a service, but we don't have the $6,000 a month easily to afford it. But other congregations have been there with fewer people and have been able to afford it. So I have really been neglectful on this issue because I didn't want to seem mercenary, I didn't want to seem focused on money. But we really do need to be responsible. If we are getting spiritual food, then we need to pay the tithe. That's what makes it all happen. It's the only way we can make it happen. And next week, we've been researching this. Most people don't carry a checkbook anymore. So that makes tithing a little bit difficult. There's online giving through our website, but there's also, next week we'll be unveiling a new way to donate, to tithe to the congregation by your smartphone and eventually by texting. And some of the congregations and some churches around the city have been into this. It's very convenient. It's very secure. It's actually easier to track your money. And so I've been remiss by not building this in our culture. And interestingly, I mentioned it last week, that IHOP had to go through a culture shift around 2004 in focusing on the importance of tithing. It's important to our survival. So that's part of personal morality, that we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal, we're not adulterous, and we bear responsibility. Anybody agree with that? Anybody agree with that? That's good, good. Okay, now another aspect of bearing the yoke of Yeshua would be what you could call social justice issues, things like helping the poor and needy, which was so obvious in the stories of the refugees we heard about. And of course, if they're on the Greek islands, it's a lot easier to have security. You can help them over there, and we're saved. But helping the poor and needy through education, medical, charitable institutions, supporting righteous legislation, leaders and candidates for governmental offices, and we try to encourage that as we can. Things like protecting society from pornography, child abuse, human trafficking, and ourselves from pornography, of course, being free from that by accountability, supporting police and judges and soldiers to fight crime and terrorism and corruption. So in general, having Yeshua's yoke means being a living example of the life of Yeshua, not just talking about him, bringing his values of the kingdom as believers who are called to be moral examples and social justice, seeking to have as much impact in our society for Yeshua's glory before he returns, because he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, how can his yoke be easy? He's still giving us the same commandments as everybody else is giving. How can it be so easy? I'll tell you how it can be easy. It's easy because that was the original intent of the scriptures, that there's joy in doing the mitzvahs, because in the Psalms, was the original intention, sorry. In the Psalms, it says, the Torah of Adonai is perfect, restoring the inner person. The instruction of Adonai is sure, making wise the thoughtless. The precepts of Adonai are right, rejoicing the heart. The mitzvah of Adonai is pure, enlightening the eyes. When we do these things to him, it's a different world. The fear of Adonai is clean, enduring forever. The rulings of Adonai are true. They are righteous altogether, more desirable than gold, much fine gold, sweeter than honey, or the drippings from the honeycomb. And in another psalm, this is Psalm 19, in Psalm 119, the psalmist says to Tehillim, I love your Torah, I meditate on it all the day. How sweet to my tongue is your promise, sweeter than honey in my mouth. From your precepts I gain understanding. This is why I hate every false way. And so we are going to go into a little time of worship and prayer. Maybe the worship team could come up now. I trust you have a closing song, and then we're going to go into the Seder of Messiah as soon as we're done. But I want to give this focus. Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. This is the real difference in the yoke of the kingdom of heaven that Yeshua offers. If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforting counsel like me, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. So when we keep his commandments, when we keep his yoke, we get him with the keeping of the commandments. Now, I'm going to tell a story that might seem irreverent, but it's really a good illustration. Have anybody heard about the Plotnick diamond? Okay, that's good. Okay, the Plotnick diamond story is a story of a woman, a young woman, on an airplane, and she sits down, and the next passenger over is an older lady. And the older lady, the younger woman looks at the older lady, and the older lady has this huge diamond ring on her. And the young woman says, wow, that's an incredible diamond you got there. Is there a story to that diamond? And the older lady says, oh yes, it's a Jewish woman. She says, yes, this is the Plotnick diamond. And the young woman says, the Plotnick diamond? It actually has a name to it? Oh yes, it has a name to it. Not only that, it has a kois associated with it. A kois associated with it? Yes. She says, well, this is really a romantic story. A huge diamond with a name and a curse associated with it. She says, so tell me, what is the curse that's associated with the Plotnick diamond? And the older woman says, the curse associated with the Plotnick diamond is when you get the diamond, you get Mr. Plotnick to go with it. Well, I told you it's an irreverent story, but it illustrates the fact that when we take on the yoke of the kingdom, we get the king with it, and there's no curse in his fellowship. He is the prince. He is the Lord. He is the majestic one. He is the lover of our souls. He comes with the yoke, and he helps us to keep the yoke. He says, I will ask the Father to give you another comforting counselor. And in the counselor, in the Ruach, is Yeshua himself speaking to us. So we do his mitzvot, we get him with us. We do our honesty, we do our integrity, we do our scrupulosity in telling things, we do our scrupulosity in tithing, and we get his blessings with us. Amen. Amen. That's the essence of his yoke. So let's take his yoke and find his rest. Now, right now we're going to have the Seder of Messiah, in which Yeshua has said in the Last Supper Seder meal, he said, take this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And maybe that means to be a regular thing and maybe not, but we've gotten into the function of doing it every month before our prayer time. And that is, we want to enter into a special time of seeking him, examining our hearts. Are we walking in his mitzvot? Are we walking with him in the mitzvot? Are we walking in honesty, integrity? Are we carrying the yoke in all its ramifications, in all its richness, and in all its joy? Because we get him with the yoke. Amen. So let's just have a little music for a second, and then I'll invite you up to take of the parts of me.